Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Sin is inherently wrong. Sin is deceptive, it is destructive, and it leads to death. That's why it's sin. So if there's something in our lives that we are doing that is sinful, and we face it and get it out of our lives, then we will eventually rejoice.
Our flesh and the battle with sin is something we'll have to struggle with until we go to be with Jesus. But the more we turn away from temptation and call upon God to help us with this ongoing battle between the flesh and the spirit, the more we are able to gain victory over sin and the destruction and death it can bring. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 with an encouragement to live in the joy of overcoming temptation. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
You remember that Paul had planted the church in Corinth, and that after leaving, some problems arose in the church. You just have to read the book of 1 Corinthians. It is a corrective letter. He corrects one issue after another issue after another issue. After he left, their behavior needed that correction. When he wrote that letter, after that, some men came in, self-appointed men, and took control of the church and some positions of leadership, and they talked bad about Paul. And the church at Corinth listened to what they said, and they believed the things that were said. And when Paul first heard about it, he thought, I'll just go and take care of it. I'm going to go visit the Corinthians. And he refers to this early on in the book of 2 Corinthians as the sorrowful visit. When he got there, it was just sad. They weren't responsive to him. They were believing these things these self-appointed leaders had said. And Paul left with sorrow. He left them there, and it was sorrowful. Instead of just going to visit them, his plan was to go up to Macedonia near Philippi, come back down, stay the winter in Corinth, and then go back to Ephesus, which is where he was at when this whole thing occurred. Instead, he went straight from Ephesus to Corinth and then went up into Philippi, Macedonia, and then made his way back to Ephesus. And then he wrote a letter. He's going to reference this letter in the chapter that we have tonight. He calls it the severe letter. And I think, and it's a letter we don't have a copy of it. We have references to it, but I think we get an idea of what was in that letter tonight. I think in chapter 7, Paul is covering some of the same issues that he covered in that letter. But in the letter, the severe letter, as he calls it, he was writing them, telling them that they needed to face the sin. They needed to repent. They needed to reconcile. Because relationships, I say it often, and it's really true, relationships are the most important thing that we have in Christ. If we have everything else in a row, but our relationships aren't good, that means we are not doing what Christ wants us to do. And so he wrote to them of repentance in that relationship. And I think we're getting the other end of it now, as he encourages them that they did respond to that letter. He then put that letter in the hands of Titus. Titus was a very capable pastor, very capable leader. He would eventually go to Crete. He would become the pastor of the church in Crete. And he would take the letter to the Corinthians. He would read the letter. He would work through the issues in the letter with the leadership. He most likely, although we don't know for sure, confronted the false teachers, the self-appointed false teachers, with the leadership at Corinth that had the authority to remove them. And they were removed. And Titus brought back word to Paul that the Corinthians were sorry, that they had said things about him, that they had really stood against him, that they had questioned his apostleship, and it caused Paul's heart to rejoice. He had heard such great things. And Titus as well. I think maybe Titus went with this severe letter and thought, maybe this isn't going to work. But it worked. And Paul and the Corinthians were reconciled. So Paul sat down with pen in hand and wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. That's what we have. I've likened it the last couple of weeks to a man and a wife that get in an argument, and then they need to process things. They get in a fight. When you get in a fight with your spouse, which hopefully isn't very often, but happens, right? Then I hope you just don't go, well, we got to fight, that's done, and move on. But you sit down, you talk about, I didn't really mean this when I said that. You had said that I'd done this. I didn't realize that when I did this, that hurt you. You go through a process of some of the hurtful things that were said during the argument just to make sure that everything is okay and you get the air cleared out, right? And that's a good process to go through. It's kind of what Paul's doing in this letter. He just continues to come back to the things that they have said about him. In chapter 6, we covered this last week, he talked about the reason that he ministers, because I think his motivations on ministering were attacked. So you remember that Paul had said, these are the things that I would suffer for the sake of ministry. And he lists a bunch of things that he suffers. And then he says, and these are the ways that we need to be ministering in truth, in sincere love, in holiness. And he gives a list of what needs to be in a heart as we're ministering. The sacrifices that you would make, the kind of heart you got to have when you sacrifice. And then he finally in chapter 6 ends with conditions. What kind of conditions do we minister in? Do we all only minister in perfect conditions? No, he goes through this list of contrast. We minister in sorrow and we minister in rejoicing. We minister in tribulation and we minister in good times. And so he goes through this list of when ministry has to take place, and it really is all encompassing. Meaning whatever state we're in, whatever's going on, whatever's happening in the United States, whether it's good or bad, whatever happening in the lives of individuals, that's where we minister. And then you remember he came to the very end of the letter and he said, come out from among them and be separate. They lived in a very corrupt city. The city of Corinth was very corrupt. They needed to make a distinction between themselves and the ungodly. We as Christians are to live differently than people in the world live. We are to have different standards because we realize that sin causes destruction. Sin, we've often talked about this, sin is sin not just because God chose to make some things off limit and call them sin. That would be transgressions. A transgression in the Bible is when God made a rule and it had nothing inherently immoral about it, but God made a rule, and if you break the rule, you have now transgressed. For example, God had said that they couldn't eat shellfish. Now, there might have been a good reason for that. Maybe eating shellfish in their day caused them to be sick, some have suggested, so they couldn't have lobster, they couldn't have shrimp, and those that live the kosher lifestyle today can't have those things either, by the way. But lobster's pretty delicious. It's a little bit cheap right now, and shrimp is pretty delicious as well. So if you were in the law and you ate shrimp, it was a transgression. Now, you still had to deal with the transgression. Sacrifices still had to be dealt with for the transgression, but there wasn't anything inherently wrong with it. Sin is inherently wrong. Sin is deceptive. It is destructive and it leads to death. That's why it's sin. So if there's something in our lives that we are doing that is sinful and we face it and get it out of our lives, then we will eventually rejoice because we don't have that deceptive, destructive, deadly behavior in our lives. And so God speaks to us about facing temptation, seeking out purity so that we can get these things that are destructive out of us. And even though our flesh might like the sin, our flesh might be drawn towards the sin, otherwise it wouldn't be a temptation. If we didn't like what sin was, we wouldn't have a problem. In the Old Testament law, there was a sin, but maybe more of a transgression, that you don't eat anything that you find already dead along the road. That's one of the laws in the Old Testament. So today, we just don't eat roadkill. Now, to me, I don't have a problem with that. I'm never tempted. I'm never driving down the road and going, look, a dead javelina. I think I could get it and cook it and eat it. There are certain things that we go, huh. Now, God obviously had to tell them that for a reason. You don't know how long something's been dead. You don't know what killed it. You don't know if there's a disease in it. So God made those kind of laws. And that's why I said this might have been a sinful thing. I don't know if morally sinful, maybe more of a transgression, but you get the idea. When it comes to sinful things, there are desires. We have a desire for money. And so that desire begins to control us, and the love of money begins to drive us. And it's what we begin to live for. And that's morally sinful, and it will eventually destroy you. And many have been shipwrecked in their faith because of the love of money. And so there's temptations that we have to face. It said a few weeks ago that temptation is like waves that come at us. It's not like this temptation just starts and builds and builds and builds and builds and builds and builds until you give into it. That's why the Bible says resist temptation and it will flee from you. The temptation comes and it hits us and we are tempted by it and we resist it and it goes away. And then another wave comes in and it goes away and another wave comes in. And the more that we realize that we are resisting temptation, turning away from it, the more joy we have in our lives. And that's what God's trying to do, to get rid of the destruction that sinful behavior brings into our lives. And so Paul says, verse 17 of chapter 6, this is the very end of the chapter, he says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Separate yourself, be different than the world. And do not touch what is unclean. And here's the reward. And I will receive you. There's going to be a blessing. If we come out from among them and are separate and we live our lives differently, then God will receive us. How many of us in here want God to receive us? Could it be that there are some things in our lives now that we have not come out from the world and we are separate over, that God is not receiving us? He says, and on top of just receiving you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The Almighty God says that when you come out from this world and you separate yourself from these things that are destructive and deadly and deceptive, that I will receive you and he'll bring you in as sons and daughters. And that's what we want. I love at the end of the section on sin in the book of James, James chapter 1, almost the whole chapter deals with sin. And I love at the end of that section, James writes, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. In other words, in the context, he's saying, everything that you need is a gift from God, not what the world offers in a sinful way that brings its destruction into your life. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from your Father. It reminds me of what Paul says here to the Corinthians, come out from among them and be ye separate, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters. And then he continues on, verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, the promises that if we are to come out from among them and be separate, God will do these things. Therefore, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So he says, because we have these promises, we want to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. When we think of filthiness of the flesh, we will often just think of sexual sins. But if you read the deeds of the flesh in Galatians, I think it's Galatians chapter 5, it may be maybe chapter 6, but I think it's chapter 5. You read the fruits of the spirit and the deeds of the flesh, only a portion of them are sexual. There's malice, there's heresy listed as one of the deeds of the flesh. We don't think that someone teaching something false that's not in the Bible would be a deed of the flesh, but it's certainly not going to be spiritual. It's got to be a deed of the flesh if someone's teaching heresy. Maliciousness towards others, slanderings are mentioned as deeds of the flesh. So when he says deeds of the flesh and spirit, to cleanse ourselves from deeds of the flesh and spirit, he's not just talking about drunkenness or gluttony or sexual gluttony. He's talking about slandering and pride and other things in our lives that would be considered spiritual sins, not just sins of the flesh. So it'd be really easy for some of us in here to go, well, I got things pretty much put together. I've taken care of the biggies in my life. But God may be able to really speak to us and show us there are some areas that we really need to get together. And the reason that we need to get it together, he brings up here, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, both, right, of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. When we do that, we perfect holiness. Now, righteousness has to do with being right with God and being right with the people around you. Purity has to do with getting the sinful behavior out of your life, first of all, by what happens at the cross, and Jesus forgives you, and you are given purity before God. And then our behavior, that we not only have purity in our standing before God, but that we have purity in our behavior as we go day by day. And when we blow it, we get our feet washed, which is what Jesus said to Peter. We're walking in this world. We go back to him. He's faithful to forgive us and to set things right. And I like to say, keep a short account with God. Don't let something go on for a long time when something gets in between you and God. Take care of it right away. And he says, we do this perfecting holiness. Now, if purity is our moral standing and righteousness is right relationships with God and with people around us, holiness is sacredness. It is that being set apart for the things of God. God is holy. God is sacred. God is all about the things that are going to bless us as his children and the kingdom of God. God is about holy things, sacred things. So when we allow immorality in our lives, when we don't cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, then we hurt our sacredness, our holiness, which means we're not being used by God as much, which means the Holy Spirit can't work in our lives as much, which means our relationship with God is hindered because God is holy and those who come to him need to be holy. God is sacred and we come to him and need to be sacred. Isn't that an interesting thought? I was going to say, isn't that a great thought? But I don't know how great it is. It's interesting that we are to be sanctified, that we're to be set apart, that we're to be holy, that we're to be sacred. That God has called us into that relationship with him to perfect our sacredness. If we just think about that today, wherever we are today, we just want to get better right now. We want to perfect our sacredness. To perfect our sacredness means you're not going to be perfect for a long time. And that everybody in this room can perfect your sacredness. Some of you guys in here are more sacred than others before God. But you're not all the way there. No one is. So we're perfecting our sacredness. As we say to God, I want to be right with people around us. I want to get rid of destructive behavior in my life. And also in the life of others, because that's what sinful things do. Sin doesn't always just hurt you. Sin hurts other people that are around you. Then Paul says, kind of back to the dealing with issues now, Paul says, open your hearts to us. I think now we're getting a part of what Paul wrote in the letter, the severe letter that we don't have a copy of. Open your hearts to us, Paul says. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Maybe these false self-appointed leaders that had to be driven out of Corinth accused Paul of wronging people, of being corrupt, and of cheating. And Paul defends himself here. It's a good thing for a pastor, a leader, to say, we have wronged no one. To have that confidence that we have wronged no one. Years ago, one of our guys that was been very involved here at the church, he was part of our new believers ministry, and he was a good friend of mine, and he had a heart attack on a bicycle. He was riding with Paul, and he passed away rather abruptly. But about 4 or 5 months before that had happened, it's Tony Guillen is his name, And about 4 or 5 months before that happened, Tony got really mad at me when I let someone go. There was someone at the church, and what they were doing wasn't up to standards for what they had been hired at. We had discussed it, and we decided we need to let this person go. And so I let them go. And Tony got really upset at me, not because I had let him go, but because I let him go 2 weeks before Christmas. Tony caught me in the back hallway over next door and said, "Couldn't you have waited just 2 weeks? Ruined his New Year instead of his Christmas?" That's what I was thinking. But I had to say to him, "You know what, Tony, you're right. I had no reason to have to move so quickly. I could have thought things through, got past the holidays, got past the first of the year, and then made the change. It would have been more thoughtful to his family, because his family had to deal with him being removed from the church 2 weeks before Christmas. It ruined their whole Christmas." So when I hear Paul say, "I have wronged no one," I think back and go, maybe there's some people, maybe I can't really say that. I want to have said I have wronged no one. I can say with confidence that I have wronged no one intentionally. And I can say with confidence that we make a real effort at the church not to lord over the flock. I mean, we make a real effort, because I have seen too many churches where pastors are abusive from the pastoral position, making demands on the body, telling people what they to do, what they can do, and what they can't do. And those are things that we have stayed away from. And I don't see them in Scripture. When we see Paul writing to the Corinthians, I don't see him telling them those kind of things. He tells them the same things we say. You know, come out from among the world and be separate. But he didn't lord over them. He could have, but he didn't. Paul said, "I haven't wronged anybody. There's not anybody there. I haven't cheated anybody. We haven't been corrupt on any level." And I love that. And I think for our staff, that is our aim. For those of you here that God's going to take on and use in positions of ministry, that should always be your aim, that you would go in with a sincere heart to minister to people, to help people through dark times, through struggles, through difficulties, to help people see the Word of God more clearly, not for yourself. And I would even go as strong to say that if anyone is listening to this message that is seeking themselves in the midst of ministry, they are seeking what they can get, they are abusing the position for themselves, go do something else. Go do anything else. Go do something where it's just obvious you're there to make money. Just go do something else. Because sooner or later, I believe that God will deal with you anyway. It's better for you just to go, "You know what? I want to be a pastor for the position that I'm in." Go and find some other way to get attention. Go and do something else. Endeavor, if you are in ministry, to be able to say these things. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn. Obviously, he's talking about those that have said things about him. I don't say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are our hearts. What a grand statement from Paul. They had accused him of cheating him, of abusing them. And he says, "I've told you before, you are my heart. You're our hearts. To die together and to live together. We would die with you. We would live with you."
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's SAVED at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN9.
We want to let our Practical Christian Living radio audience know that you can join us for our live online church services at Calvary Tucson. Our updated live online services now take place Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m., Saturday evenings at 6 p.m., and Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. There are many ways to attend online church. You can watch at live.calvarytucson.com, our Calvary Chapel Tucson Facebook page, YouTube Live, or listen right here on Reach Radio at 106.7 FM or 690 AM in Tucson, or streaming at reachradiotucson.com. Pastors will be available online for prayer and additional counseling during our online church services. Please visit our website at calvarytucson.com for updates or to listen to past church services. We are praying for God to move and do great things during this time as we wait and get used to a new norm among safety measures put in place to prevent the spread of the COVID-19 virus. While things in our physical world have been put on hold, the work of the Spirit is very much alive and cannot be stopped. Let's make the most of ministering and spreading God's love during these uncertain times. We are grateful for your generosity in supporting this ministry. If you would like to donate to Practical Christian Living Radio, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org. There, you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner and commit to support Practical Christian Living on a recurring basis. We thank you for your support.